Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
It's good to see all of you here this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 3. We are continuing our series in Luke, Promise Made, Promise Kept. This week, we're in Luke 3, 15 to 22. Luke 3, 15 to 22. You already know that this guy is one of my heroes. Some of you might be able to even call out his name as many times as I've put this exact picture in front of you. This is Adoniram Judson. Judson was the first missionary to be sent out from America and served primarily in India and Burma, today known as Myanmar. But this is one of the things that I love so much about Judson. As he was serving in these areas, preaching Christ among a people who'd never heard the name of Jesus, he found himself being rebuked by a Buddhist teacher. And this was the Buddhist teacher's objection: I don't understand how any king would allow his son to experience what you say your king allowed his son to experience. That's to say, this Buddhist teacher looked at the story of Jesus, hearing in the message of the crucifixion and atrocity, and said, I can't believe it that your God would allow that to happen. This was Judson's response. He said, you are not a disciple of Christ. A true disciple inquires not whether a fact is agreeable to his own reason, but whether it is what? But whether it is in the book. His pride has yielded to the divine testimony. Teacher, your pride is still unbroken. Break down your pride and yield to the Word of God. Church, that is exactly what we need this morning. As we heard last week in John's preaching, a message of judgment toward a people, but a judgment in hopes that they would repent and turn from their sins and be saved. There was one option for this people. It is stand in their ruined pride, or repent and be saved. What a hard message that was for those in that day. We tend to think of things like that and we say, wow, what a hard message. Forgetting that the people in that day were just as human and just as fallen as each and every one of us. But church, what we need today is to yield to God's Word. That's what Judson modeled for us. That's what John the Baptist models for us. And we're going to see here today in the continuation of John's ministry and how it unfolds, the way he teaches us to do that. Judson and John the Baptist teach us how to, in those moments, confess Christ. And my prayer this morning is that for each and every one of us who are here struggling with this same thing, you may feel like you're the only one struggling with this in this room, but I know that every single one of us is struggling with this. My prayer is that we would be encouraged as a people, that we would be equipped as a people toward that end of confessing Christ even when it hurts, knowing the victory that He has secured for us. So we're going to read this morning, Luke 3, 15 to 22. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who'd been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Church, this is what we're going to see this morning. In Jesus, God sends good news of a Savior for sinners. In Jesus, God sends good news of a Savior for sinners. We're going to see this in three parts in this passage this morning. First, we're going to see John confessing Christ. This is his confession, starting in verse 15. It begins, again, on the heels of his sermon and then the immediate response of the people. What are we to do? We re-enter the story here, verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Christ. Even pay attention to how these people are depicted as responding. John has preached, and you remember his words were hard. What did he call the people? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he exhorted them, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Their question, "John, what does this look like for us? What does it mean to bear fruits in keeping with repentance that I might be saved, free from this wrath that's coming?" And you remember, he gave specific instances for each specific person as to what it looked like in their life to have their repentance fleshed out. So for the tax collector, what does it look like? Don't collect more than you're supposed to collect. Don't extort these people. It's not that simple action would save them. It's that action would indicate a true transformation in your heart has taken place. Hey, so even now, church, as we are continuing in John's story, continue to reflect on John's call to repent, not in terms of what does this look like in terms of actions, but these actions are just indicators that a true transformation has really taken place in my heart. Why? Because that's what the Lord's concerned about. Is the Lord concerned about your actions? Of course, but only insofar as those actions are indicators of a heart that's truly been transformed by Jesus. If you don't have a transformed heart, but you have all the right actions, what can you expect? Judgment. That's the message. Luke says they're waiting in expectation, continuing to wait to see how this scene would unfold. And then he says that they are all these people, questioning in their hearts concerning John. And this is their question. Is he the Christ? They hear his message. They're maybe even beginning to connect the dots between John's words and all of their promises in the Old Testament. And their question is this him? Is this the one I've been waiting on? Luke uses the term Christ first when the angels appear to the shepherds in the field. And this is the message from the angel to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Then if you remember, Simeon is told by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to die before you see who? The Christ. Now, these crowds are wondering, the third time Luke uses this term Christ, crowds are wondering, is John the Christ? But if you compare these scenes, these three scenes where this word has been used first in Luke's gospel, on the first two occasions, how did these people know to expect the Christ? God, through the Holy Spirit, sent word, prepared them for it, sent the angel with the message to the shepherds, the Holy Spirit with the message to Simeon. These crowds, have they received word from the Lord? No. So they're left wondering, is this him? Is this the Christ? To recognize Christ requires divine revelation. That's what we've seen in the story of the shepherds. That's what we see in the story of Simeon. Here, these crowds are left wondering without yet having received divine revelation. Is this the Christ? John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with what? Water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice here that first, as John confesses Christ, he confesses Christ as one who is what? Mightier. Think about what that looks like for John. Think about what that might look like for you. Even as we consider what it means to continue to grow in our love for the Lord, our recognition of His love for us in Jesus. What a beautiful truth that we can recognize Him as the one who is mightier. I don't know if this is your rhythm, if you have little boys, or maybe if you were a little boy and your dad did this with you. I guess it's not relegated to little boys. If I had daughters, I'd wrestle them too. But I wrestle Levi and Lucas all the time. And it's something that they love. It seems like they were just born ready to wrestle. And, you know, there are times where I'll let them win. I'll just be sitting on my knees and Lucas will come running full blast and tackle me and, you know, I'll fall back. And though I even now as I'm saying that, though, he might be able to actually get me down. But the idea here, what I'm trying to communicate is I wrestle them and I let them win, but then every now and then I'll pick one of them up just by one of his legs upside down. And the reminder here is dad's mightier than you. For now, I'm still mightier than you. And, you know, it's a fun little game we play, but I think this is the difference that makes. Because both of them know the security that comes with knowing not just that dad's mightier, but that when dad's might is turned for me, I'm safe. I'm protected. I want you to think about what it looks like for John the Baptist to acknowledge Jesus is coming. And guess what? He's mightier. Church, do you feel the security that comes even in acknowledging that the one we have in Jesus is the one who's mightier than all? Whatever it is that seems like it's standing like a giant in your life right now, Jesus is mightier than it. Church, do you see the difference that makes? He confesses Jesus as mightier. John was a prophet. And as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees later in his ministry, you'll remember he rebuked them saying that your fathers, they did what to their prophets? They received them, lavished them with thanksgiving. What did they do? Your fathers killed the prophets because they didn't like their message. Think about John's position as the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's how he's depicted. Jesus says the prophets and the law, they prophesied until John. And then the kingdom was preached. John standing as the last of the Old Testament prophets, knowing that what awaits him is hardship, is rejection, is persecution. And he stands before them and says, one's coming who's mightier. Positioning all of his hurt underneath the might of Jesus. And he's safe. Notice it. He doesn't just confess Christ as the one who's mightier, but also the one who's what? Coming. The one who's mightier than I is coming. And even as John celebrates the Messiah's coming, notice how he characterizes the relationship between the two. How he understands himself in relationship to Jesus. This mighty one, the one who's mighty overall is coming. the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In these days, it was the duty of the servant to untie the sandals of the guest when they would enter the home. What John's saying here is, I don't even count myself worthy to be called his servant. Then notice what comes next. He comes with the promise of judgment, and he comes with the promise of salvation. John says, I am going to baptize you with water, but Christ will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit. This image reinforces John's hope that the Christ will fulfill Old Testament promises where God's Spirit would be poured out on God's people. And in the context of the Old Testament promises, this was the only means by which the people of God had hope to follow the Lord's law. Aside from God's Spirit, they had no hope for following the commands that the Lord gave them. But the one who's mightier is coming, and this is the one. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Remember Ezekiel 36, this new covenant promise. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You get the image of baptism here. But then you notice it goes deeper than the skin. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new what? I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, John's baptism, like the rest of the baptisms in that day, is going to clean the skin. But that baptism is merely symbolic of a greater baptism coming, where the Lord is going to come and take out your stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. And put his spirit on you. And as Ezekiel will later say, and cause you to walk according to his rules and statutes. And then you will be my people and I will be your God. That's the promise. The idea of this baptism with the Holy Spirit is the idea for John the Baptist that the day of the new covenant is here in Jesus. He's going to come with this promise of salvation. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit indicates. But there were two baptisms here. One for salvation, baptism with the Holy Spirit, but then also one for judgment. Baptism by what? Fire. Verse 17. This is how we know the context is judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We get to fire here, and there are some circles that say this baptism by fire and baptism by the Holy Spirit are just one and the same thing. And they will appeal to Acts 2, where tongues as of what? Descended. Tongues as of fire descended on the apostles at Pentecost. And they'll say this baptism by fire is the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that when you begin to speak in tongues, you know you've truly received the Holy Spirit. That's what they will say. But verse 17 tells us immediately in the context of this passage, that's not what John has in mind. There is a baptism by the Holy Spirit, and that's the work of salvation that the Lord works out in your life. But this baptism by fire is for those who reject Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. The wheat, that's to say the good stuff, where's it going? In his barn, where it's safe. And the chaff, the useless stuff, what? Burned with unquenchable fire. The context here is a context of judgment. The ministry of Christ will be a ministry of salvation for those who take refuge in Him, but it will be a ministry of judgment for those who don't. That's really what John's wrestling with here in this passage. And what he's doing is alerting all of these crowds who are wondering, how can we be saved? How can we escape this coming wrath? John's telling them, turn to the Christ. He's coming. He's the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, give you a new heart. But be warned, he's also the one who comes to bring judgment for sin. I've said it before. There's a pastor who said it this way. I like the way he said it. You know, we have this misconception that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of love. The way this pastor said it is, if that's your thinking, you haven't read to the end of the book. That's to say, you haven't read Revelation. I insert the parentheses too here. It also means you haven't read the Old Testament. Because to say that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of love is to miss the entirety of the Old Testament. Why were these people not wiped out immediately? As rebel sinners who sinned against a holy and just God, because He was merciful toward them. Because He was gracious toward them. But as we said last week, if we're not willing to wrestle with this hard news, we can never truly appreciate the good news. The context here is one of judgment. A.W. Pink said it this way, the first time Christ came to slay sin and men, the second time He will come to slay men and sin. Judgment. In the first coming, Jesus comes as the object of God's wrath. That's to say that in going to the cross, what Jesus did was not just die as a substitute in our place, but all of God's wrath that was due to be poured out on me for my sin, that was due to be poured out on you for your sin, Jesus absorbed on the cross. How that fact alone doesn't break us in our pride on the spot, I will never know. That's how hard-hearted we are. Still, the Lord is gracious and merciful. In His first coming, Jesus comes as the object of God's wrath, all God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. In His second coming, Jesus comes as the agent of God's wrath. You read Revelation, and Jesus comes on His war horse with a sword coming out of His mouth to annihilate on the spot every single thing that stands up against the Lord and against the Lord's people. Church, there's hope in those words. Those are hard words, but those are only hard words for those who haven't taken refuge in Jesus. Do you see that this morning? John's warning these crowds, judgment's coming. A baptism by fire is coming. Take refuge in the Son, who will gather you like wheat and keep you safe in His barn. Everything that does not take refuge in His Son burned with unquenchable fire. We don't like this terminology. We even have a name for it. You're probably thinking of it right now. Hell, will you say it? Fire and brimstone. Any Hamilton fans in here, by the way, like the play Hamilton? Do you remember when Aaron Burr singing? My father was, I want to sing it so bad right now, but I'm a terrible singer. my grandfather was a fire and brimstone preacher. You remember that? You know the name Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards was Burr's grandfather, who was deemed fire and brimstone because he preached like John the Baptist, and he preached like Christ, and he preached like the apostles, and because he preached the word. We don't like that term, but what John's doing is loving these crowds enough to share the hard news with them. Why? So that they might meet their Savior. This is John's confession. I'm not the Christ, but He's coming. And He comes to save rebel sinners like you and me. Second, we see the consequence. Starting in verse 18, with many other exhortations, He preached good news to the people. So if you're tracking with the story, again, remembering back to last week, so far, John has called these crowds a brood of what? A brood of vipers. He's asked them the question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He has exhorted them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That is a changing, a turning of the mind, doing a 180. He's warned them of coming judgment for those who don't take refuge in the Christ. And now Luke says, with many other exhortations, which you can imagine carried the same sort of tone as the prior exhortations, he did what? He preached the good news. He calls this good news. Church, why do we call this good news? Because even though it announces the terrible news of impending judgment, this bad news becomes a vehicle for inviting all of those who need to hear it to hear the good news that even though you are a sinner who has rebelled against a holy and just God, instead of wiping you out on the spot, God sent His Son. Because He loves you, God sent His Son to this earth to take on sin's penalty. You have incurred penalty for sin, and Jesus took it, enabling us to take refuge in our Savior. Anybody ever heard the story of Roy Wrongway Riggles? You know the story? I was going to adapt it to our current context and turn it into a theoretical story about the Bills, but I thought that might go poorly. So here we have a real story in Roy Wrongway Riggles. He played for the University of California. And imagine this, they're in the Rose Bowl, and they're playing against Georgia Tech, and he picks up a fumble, but finds himself in the scramble, having gotten turned around, picks up the ball, and all he knows he needs to do is just run, so he starts running, and where does he go? The wrong way. He starts heading to the wrong end zone, Georgia Tech's end zone, and thankfully, there was a guy by the name of Benny Lom, who was the quarterback and quick, who was closest to him and quick enough to catch up to him, chasing after this guy, desperate to get to him before he reaches the opposing team's end zone, gets to him at the 3-yard line, tackles him. I want to imagine just for a moment with you what that locker room conversation would have been like had Benny Lom not chased down and tackled his own teammate. Think about that for a second. What would that look like? Benny, you were right there. Why didn't you do anything? Why didn't you say anything? What sort of response do you imagine could satisfy the coach? I didn't want him to feel bad. You know, I didn't want to cause him to feel ashamed or feel the embarrassment of the moment of having turned and gone the wrong way. So I just didn't say anything. How would that conversation have gone? Poorly. But we understand this. We would understand why Benny wouldn't want to chase down and tackle his own teammate, right? We understand why John might not have wanted to share this hard news with the crowds, right? We understand why it's difficult for each of us to approach the topic of sin when we're talking about people and talking to people and trying to help them understand the gospel. We understand this, don't we? But ask yourself this question. What's more loving? Is it more loving to shy away from sharing the hard news out of a fear of offending somebody or not wanting to hurt their feelings? Or more loving in kindness to, with compassion, help a person reckon with their status as sinners before a holy and just God so that they might hear this news of salvation? You tell me, which one is more loving? What's the example that we see John set, Judson set, Jesus set? That's the example they call us to follow. I've been on the college campuses, Or I've seen the guy standing on the milk crate with the bullhorn, screaming at all the people about all the different ways that they are sinners. Is that what I'm talking about here? I'm not talking about that. But at least a willingness to acknowledge our sin, your sin. Unless we do that, there is no acknowledging Jesus. That's the truth. How much more glorious is the grace of Christ when it's set against the backdrop of our sin? This is how Paul explains it to the Romans. God shows His love for us, and that while we were pretty good people, Jesus came and died for us just to fill up that little bit that was lacking. Is that how it reads? God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be what? Much more shall we be what? Saved by Him from the wrath of God. Church, that should break you in your pride. That should break you in your self-righteousness. That should break you in your self-pity. That's what it should do for each and every one of us. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done. In God's great love for us, it's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Whatever you think of your sin, it's far worse than you can imagine. Charles Spurgeon used to say it this way, don't worry about what people say about you when they malign you, because you're far worse a sinner than they even know. Church, your sin, whatever you think about it, I promise you it's far worse. But conversely, Jesus' grace, whatever you think about it, I promise you it's far greater than you can ever imagine. There's this moment where John the Baptist is preaching to these crowds, and this is the moment that these two realities clash. The greatness of their sin and the greatness even over their sin of their Savior. That's what they're wrestling with here. Verse 19. We continue with the consequence. Herod the Tetrarch, who'd been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Here we see the consequence of proclaiming God's word as it begins to come into focus in John's life. John was reproved, it says, by Herod for Herodias. We read about this in Matthew 14. Herod seduced his half-brother Philip's wife and wanted to take her for his own wife. John rebuked him according to God's word and says, it's unlawful for you to do that. And so what does Herod do? For that and for this scene where he's declaring judgment, he locks him up in prison. Do you remember the story of Esther? Esther and her uncle Mordecai were Jews living in exile during the Babylonian exile under the reign of King Ahasuerus. And if you remember, a guy named Haman rises up as an enemy. And this is what he tells the king. Hey, there are people living in your land who don't live like we live. They live differently. They don't follow your laws. They have their own set of laws. They look different than the rest of us. And the king says, well, do with him as you wish. And so this is what occurred. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. What a brutal moment in Israel's history as they're suffering under the rule of a pagan nation. But this is the point. The one who has submitted to the Lord, the one who strives to, in John's day, follow Jesus, the coming Christ, stands out like a sore thumb. And the world does not like it. That's the reality. John here is faced with a decision to refrain from speaking the truth of God to Herod or to speak it. He knows to speak it invites on this consequence of being persecuted by Herod, which terminates in him being imprisoned and even later, as we're going to see, beheaded. So he can do that. He can share God's word with a king who doesn't want to hear it and live differently as the Lord's called him to live, or he can keep his mouth shut. Avoid the consequences. That's the decision that John has to make. Here we see him bearing the consequences of standing up for the Lord, standing up for the Lord's word in a day that didn't want to hear it. Again, if we put ourselves in John's position, probably not like John, but you probably feel those areas where tension comes as you take the stand for the Lord and for his word. The question you're faced with is, am I going to do it? Because sometimes the consequences are hard. Do I want to avoid the consequences altogether, or am I going to stand for the Lord and his word? John here is wrestling with the consequences of confessing Christ. And what we see is that he embraces the consequences of the gospel. Even with their difficulty, he embraces these consequences and trusts the Lord in the middle of them. John, here in this moment, may not even have known what that would look like for him, but he does know one thing, and that's the Lord is trustworthy. And so he trusts. And church, we even know, just to not get too far ahead of ourselves, but to remind us, even here in the middle of the hard truth that there are consequences that attend confessing Christ, John knew that a day would come when he would be vindicated, whatever happened to him. When the Lord would come as Jesus returns to vindicate the Lord and all his people. And John looks to that day, trusting. Church, that's the call for each and every one of us. We see John confessing Christ. We see the consequences. Finally, we see the confidence. Verses 21 to 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Now, if you're reading Luke's gospel up to this point, especially in this story with John the Baptist, you'd be like right on the edge of your seat wondering what in the world is going to happen. How are these people hearing this news going to respond? You know the story of Israel. Their story was characterized by a hard heart that refused to listen and submit to the Lord. When they were called to repent, they refused. So now these people are faced with a hard truth. What are they going to do with it? Remember Judges 2:10. After perhaps the greatest victory in Israel's history up to this point, that's the conquest of Canaan, a day came when Joshua died, and this is the way the book of Judges describes it. There arose another generation after them who what? Who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That's to say, after a little bit of time has passed, even after experiencing victory in the Lord, the people forget. The question is, how are these people here going to respond? You notice they come to be baptized. This shows us that there must have been, through the Lord's work, a softening of their heart to respond to the gospel message. They come, they're baptized. Jesus, it says also, is baptized by John. Matthew and Mark fill out the details as to what this specific scene looked like, but Luke is the only one that includes this line that Jesus was baptized and then he was doing what? He's praying. And it's as Jesus is praying after he's baptized that the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, and this is the declaration: "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." In John's gospel, that's John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. John the Apostle is writing about a scene from the life of John the Baptist. He sees Jesus one day after baptizing him, and this is what he tells his disciples: "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And then in that context, he immediately connects Jesus to the promise and the provision of a lamb. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is probably in part a part of the word that came to John in the wilderness. You remember our sermon last week started with "word came to John in the wilderness." A part of that word was probably, you're going to baptize a guy, and when you see the Holy Spirit descend in bodily form like a dove, that's your sign. This is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God who's sent to take away the sins of the world. Now, as John baptizes Jesus, the Spirit descends and he knows. This is him. This is the one I've been waiting on. This is the one who has shaped the hope of all of my preaching, and now he's here, not just for me, but also for all of these crowds who I'm inviting to take refuge in him. He's here. This is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And more than just like generally baptize with the Holy Spirit, he's going to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to baptize him with water. This is right to fulfill all righteousness, but he's going to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. Do you catch the significance of this moment for John? And there, in the moment of that, as he's recognizing this is the one that I've been waiting on, a voice came from heaven, and this is its message: "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." The Lord had already sent word to John by the Holy Spirit beforehand, confirming that he was going to send the Christ, confirming the sign that was going to indicate who the Christ was. And now it's as if the Lord can't help but speak and declare Jesus' sonship before everyone in this moment. Just even imagine what this would be like for John, as someone standing amazed at the fulfillment of all Old Testament hopes are now coming to fruition in this one. "But now I hear God speak, and he's speaking, declaring his sonship. So I'm not left to wonder, is this truly the one? I know it because God said it." That's the confidence he would have in that moment. This is one of three times in the New Testament that God speaks audibly. First here in Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son," or "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is the Lord speaking for all to hear, but directing his speech at one person, Jesus. Jesus' transfiguration, this is the second time God audibly speaks. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now again, the Lord is confirming Jesus' sonship, but who's he speaking to? Speaking to the three disciples who are gathered on the mountain. You have Peter, James, and John, but there are two other figures present as well: Moses and Elijah. Before them all, the Lord speaking to them, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." But then, church, the very fact that those words are recorded here tells you those words are spoken to who also? To you, to me, to God's people. Such that like John, like all those present at Jesus' baptism, hearing confirmation of Jesus' sonship, that's the same thing we hear in this passage. Peter will even reflect back on this moment and say, we now have the prophetic word more fully confirmed as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's to say, we heard his voice on the mountaintop, but what we have here is even greater. If that's not Peter's hope, church, how in the world is that not our hope? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Finally, Jesus prays after the triumphal entry. And he prays, Father, glorify your name. That was Jesus' ultimate hope. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. If there's one thing the Lord desires to emphasize in his speech, it is his glory in Jesus. And church, even in the midst of great opposition, which is where John found himself, which is for each and every one of us where we may find ourselves, we see the sort of confidence that we can have in light of who the Lord is and what he's done. Even in the middle of this great opposition, we can have great confidence in our Savior. As we close this morning, I want John's preaching to remind you of really two things that are going to terminate in this one thing. I think what John wanted these crowds to hear in his preaching was that your sin is great, such that you can do nothing about it, such that you weren't intended to do anything about it. The law, the prophets, everyone has told you to look to a future day when the only one who can do anything about it will come. The law is like a mirror. It's meant to show you that you're dirty, but it's not intended to clean you up. All of their eyes were turned toward the future day when, in the context of their great sin, came the second thing I think John wanted his people to hear and wants us to hear. In the context of your great sin comes a greater Savior. What John's holding up for those people on that day, what I think God in his word holds up for each of us today, is that even while we find ourselves mired in sin, we have a Savior who is greater. You have sin, yes. But if you've taken refuge in Jesus, you have a Savior who is even greater. Watchman Nee, a Chinese pastor missionary, would phrase it this way. With the image of a glove, he would drop a glove and ask the question, why does this glove fall? If I pick it up and drop it, why does it plunge to the earth? The answer, of course, is gravity. But then he would take this glove and he would drop it, and before it reached the earth, he would grab it, catch it with his hand, and then hold his hand out flat and ask, has gravity ceased to exist? The response is no. Well, then what's the difference between this glove crashing to the earth and being suspended in the middle of the air? The difference is there's a greater force opposing it, a force greater than gravity opposing it. This is the way he talked about our sin and the grace of the Lord. That even if you're here and you've placed your faith in Christ, you've been forgiven. Not just for now, not just for the past, but for eternity, you've been forgiven based on that one declaration from the Lord. You still wrestle with sin, though, don't you? Every single one of us will. John's message is something greater than your sin is here, a Savior who's mightier. For those of you who have not placed your faith in Jesus, that's the invitation. If you find yourself dead, is the way Paul will say it, dead in your trespasses and sins, The invitation is turn to Jesus. In Jesus, God sends good news of a Savior for sinners. Church, I'm going to pray and we're going to worship. But I encourage you, if that's you this morning, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, and even now you hear in God's word and feel by the Holy Spirit, the Lord doing something in your heart, and you just have questions about what this looks like, I encourage you, come talk to me. I'll be up here after the service, would be happy to answer any questions you might have, happy to pray for you. That's the invitation of the gospel for all of us to put our faith in Jesus' work. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time to gather together as your people. And Father, we pray that even now you would continue to work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, softening us to receive Jesus, the one who died in our place to satisfy the law. And Father, we pray that we would truly find rest in him. We would truly recognize that in him we have been forgiven. We find it difficult to forgive ourselves, but Lord, there's nothing we can do to overturn your declaration that if we've placed our faith in Jesus, you have forgiven us. We pray, even now as we worship, God, you'd help us to worship well in light of that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.